Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise them for discussion. If you are not a Christian yourself or feel like there's some problems with the Christian faith, some things that prevent you from being able to buy in to the Bible or whatever, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things too. So anything related to the Bible, whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint from the host, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're just curious and have questions, let me give you the phone number because right now our lines are all open. And so if I give you the phone number right now and you make use of it, you can get right into the front of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Now, later this month, for our listeners in Oregon, and I know we have a lot of listeners in Oregon, you may want to know I'll be in Salem, and I'll be in Corvallis, and I will be in McMinnville. Three nights. I guess that's the 19th, the 20th, and the 21st. It's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday nights. And it's a couple weeks from now. So if you're in Oregon and live anywhere near Salem or Corvallis or McMinnville, of course, if you live in that area, you're kind of close to all those places. You may want to go to our website and see the locations and the events that we're talking about here. We'll have a Bible, open Bible discussion and question and answer in Salem. We'll have a debate with an evolutionist in Corvallis. And we'll have just a regular gathering where I'll be speaking in McMinnville. So all that's coming up on one weekend, a couple weeks from now, or just a little less than 2 weeks from now. So check that out on the website if you're interested. We'd love to see you there. Our first caller today is Michael from Bainbridge Island, Washington. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I was... I've been reading in Genesis about Melchizedek,
mm-hmm.
and I've been studying the Bible about 20, 25 years, and every time I come to this passage and situations surrounding Melchizedek, I just can't seem to get it. But lately, I had an idea in that Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's son.
Is that an idea that just came to you?
Yeah, just kind of just popped into it, and then I was trying to prove myself wrong, right?
Uh-huh.
And I can't.
Well, that is the view also that the rabbis came up with also. They believe
really?
That Melchizedek was Shem.
Interesting.
Yeah, I don't think you could disprove it from the Old Testament. You might be able to disprove it from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what we would know is that Shem would still, in fact, be living and would probably be the oldest living man at the time, the last survivor of the flood. And
yeah,
therefore,
I know that he outlived Abraham.
So obviously he'd be not only Abraham's elder, but he'd be Abraham's ancestor.
Right.
But not everybody in the world was descended from Shem at that time. In fact, most of the people in Canaan where Abraham lived were not descended from Shem, but from Ham.
Yeah,
but Shem would have been Abraham's ancestor and the oldest man living probably, and that would give some explanation of why Abraham deferred to him as he did.
What I found is interesting is that Noah, Shem's father, his name is Comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit, Comfort.
Well, that point is not brought out in the New Testament when discussing Melchizedek, but there is a lot of information brought out about Melchizedek in one passage in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah. Now the way I read Hebrews 7, my conclusion is that Melchizedek was Christ himself appearing to Abraham.
Christophany.
Right, a Christophany. Now, most commentators don't seem to go with that. And like I said, the view that you've come up with is one that's held by rabbis And it makes, like I said, it makes good sense if we have only the Old Testament to go on. But when we read Hebrews chapter 7, it seems to rule out Shem or any other mortal man, because it specifically says, in making a contrast between Aaron and the priests of Aaron's priesthood on the one hand, and Melchizedek on the other hand, that the Aaronic priests were prevented from being perpetual priests because they were mortals and because they died.
Well, doesn't Hebrews say that this, consider how great this man was?
Yeah.
So it was a man.
Well, certainly Jesus always appeared as a man when he came and appeared. You know, there's a man who wrestled with Jacob all night too, but that was apparently God. Yeah, to refer to him as a man is to refer to a Christophany, if there is one. But the point I would make is that if he wasn't Christ, why would the writer of Hebrews want to dwell on how great this man was? I mean, when you read the book of Hebrews, especially the chapters leading up to chapter 7.
Right, he's looking at the type.
Moses was a type of Christ also, and so was Joshua, but the writer of Hebrews basically waved them away with a wave of the hand and said they're not that important compared to Christ. And the angels, he says, are not important compared to Christ. Moses, Joshua, Aaron, none of them are important compared to Christ. But when he gets to Melchizedek, and by the way, all of them, Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, all of them were types of Christ. Now, if Melchizedek was an ordinary man, but simply a type of Christ, like the others, it's very strange that the writer of Hebrews would treat Melchizedek with so much more deference than he treated Moses or Aaron or Joshua, who he basically, his comments about them were they weren't that great compared to Christ. But about Melchizedek, he says, now let's talk about how great Melchizedek is. And he spends a whole chapter doing so. That's a strange change of modus operandi for the author, I would think, if he's not thinking of it as Christ. And also when he mentions that Melchizedek lives forever, it does seem to indicate he's not talking about a mere man.
Well, that I gave that some thought too, and I was thinking from Abraham's point of view, this Melchizedek, he couldn't trace his genealogy back because he's seven generations back, and so
nine. Yeah, but the point is that if Abraham knew him to be Shem, he would certainly know about his genealogy.
Oh, I don't know. With all that many years removed?
You mean you think that if you had a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather...
Yeah, I don't think that he could keep up with that.
Well, you don't have to keep up with him. He's still alive.
Well, no, I mean, he wouldn't be able to trace by name the lineage going all the way back to Shem.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, how many of your direct ancestors who are living would you forget about?
I really don't care about all that stuff. So I don't know.
The point I'm making, if you had a living father, a living grandfather, and a living great grandfather, do you think you would forget that who they were?
Well, in my case, I don't even know who they are.
But are they alive? Are they alive?
No.
Well, I said living. I said if they were living, you. You know, I personally think that people, except in very unusual circumstances, are aware of who their living ancestors are.
Well, I have one more bit of evidence here. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of name. Now, Shem, Shem means name in Hebrew. Right?
And your point is what?
Well, when Noah gives a blessing over his sons, the prophecy over his sons.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I know you're referring to that in Genesis 9, but what's your point?
Okay, it said, blessed be the Lord, the God of name. Because Shem's name means name.
Okay, and your point?
Well, God, before that... in that time period, did not have a name because there was no one like him.
They did call him by name. He was called Yahweh back in Genesis chapter 2.
Yeah, but then I'm going by when Abraham met or Moses met up with God on the mountain.
Uh-huh. And God declared his name to him. Yeah.
Yeah, he just says I am. That's not a name.
Well, he called himself Yahweh, and that's what the Jews always called him after that.
Right, but it's not really a name.
Well, okay. But what point are you making then?
Well, the point is God did have a name later on in the person of Jesus Christ. And his, you shall name him Jesus.
Okay.
So this is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus in the God of name, or Shem.
Well, okay, it sounds like you're pretty committed to that proposition, so I'm not going to try to talk you out of it.
It's just very interesting. I just tried to prove, all this whole section of Scripture makes sense to me.
Okay.
It's just kind of like a way of meditating on the Word of God. That's all this is.
Sure. Well, that's what we need to do. I appreciate that.
Yeah, thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Cliff wrote and said, I am asked frequently how I could subscribe to a religion that follows a God that might command, quote, command me to murder men, women, and children as he did in the Old Testament. Okay, so Cliff wants to know, somebody wants to know why Cliff would subscribe to a religion following a God that might command him to murder men, women, and children as he did in the Old Testament. I don't know that Cliff, do you follow a God like that? I don't. I don't follow a God who might command me to kill men, women, and children. He is the God who did give those commands in the Old Testament, but he's not going to do that anymore. There's a new covenant. Things have changed. Jesus is the manifestation of God that we're supposed to follow, and he wouldn't kill anybody, man, women, or children. So actually this, you know, the representation of what Christians are signing up for is, I think, mistaken from the beginning here. We're signing up to be followers of Christ, not to do things that Christ himself would not do. Now, if someone says, well, then why did God give people commands to do that in the Old Testament? Well, there are reasons for that. And those reasons are numerous, and there's actually a number of books even recently published by modern scholars explaining some of those things. And I could get into that if I wanted to take the rest of the program on it. But the thing is that there is a difference between the way God relates to the world in the Old Testament from the way he relates to the world in the New Testament. And so we're not really subscribing to a religion that makes us follow a God who might tell us to kill our families or whatever. But if someone says, why would you subscribe to a religion that requires you to follow a God? The real question is really, is the God that we're following really there? Is he real? Is there a real God, and is he the one that we're being asked to follow? If he is, then whatever he may ask us to do becomes not part of the question of should we follow him. If he is the real God, then he is our maker. He made us. He owns us. He has every right to be obeyed by us. If he gives us orders that we think sound pretty bizarre, the real question we've got to know is it really him? If it's really him, if it's really God, then following his orders is the right thing to do because he knows more than we do about the situation. Of course, there's always the possibility that people may make the mistake of thinking God is telling them to do something horrible, and they carry that out, like women who've drowned their children and so forth because they thought God told them to, or Charles Manson seemed to think God told him to kill the people he killed and so forth. At least they claimed that. Of course, these people are probably demon-possessed and they're not hearing God at all. But the point here is, regardless what God tells you to do, the reason we subscribe to a faith that calls us to follow him is because that's the right thing to do. Your creator owns you. He owns the world. He owns you. He owns everyone else. Following him is the right thing to do if that's what he wants you to do. And that is. So that's why I would follow the God I follow. Now, he's not going to give me any directions to kill any men, women, and children. But frankly, regardless what directions he might give, and or how strange they might seem to me, the real question has got to be, is he really God? If he's really God, then everything else is pretty much subsumed to that. Giving God his proper place is the right thing for the creature to do. And I'm a creature, and I'm not the creator. So anyway, those would be my thoughts about that. Of course, the person who's asking that question, the person who's asked Cliff that question, is really trying to, bait him a little bit by indicating that the God of the Bible is not really a good God. Well, he's better than you or me, and so I might as well follow someone who's better than me. That's the only way I'll ever improve. If I follow someone who's not better than me, I won't be improving any. Let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's nice to speak with you again. And once again, I'm in my car, so I'll take my question off the line. I just would like to ask you, I work with an increasing number of Mormons where I work, and I actually heard one of my colleagues refer to them as Christians, fellow Christians, and I really don't know a whole lot about their belief system, and I'd kind of like to hear a little bit from you. Most of what I know is just hearsay. I guess at one point I heard that J.W. Marriott, the founder of the Marriott Hotel line, was a Mormon, and at one point he was asked about his beliefs and how he could dovetail his beliefs with the idea that pornography is pumped into all his rooms, and his answer, I believe, was basically, well, they're heathen, they don't really matter to me. And I will say that the colleagues that I work with that are Mormon, they're very savvy business people. They seem to be have good ethics, but I really don't know a lot about Mormon beliefs, and I was hoping you could educate me a little bit.
Okay, a little bit, I could.
All right, appreciate it, Steve, and keep up the good work. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you, Robert. Well, you've heard that Mormons are Christians from some colleague of yours, and that you've also seen things that concern you about them. First of all, I've heard that Baptists are Christians, and Pentecostals are Christians, and Presbyterians are Christians, and no doubt most of them are, but I've met some people in those groups that aren't very good Christians and whose behavior is not what I would recommend or be impressed by. So not everyone who calls himself a Christian is really a good example of what a Christian is. And I would imagine that's probably true of Mormons also. The Mormons I have known, I'll confess to you, I've never been extremely close to any Mormons. I've never had a best friend who was in the Mormon church. But I've known a number of Mormons, and they do seem to be good people. Now, what they are in their hearts, what they are at home, when no one's looking, I'm in no position to say. But just judging from what little I can see, it seems like most Mormons are good people. And you probably find some who are not very good Mormons, and just like you'll find, like I said, many Christians who are not very good Christians, at least people who claim to be Christians. And a lot of those people, where you would see the compromises, would be in the same place you mentioned, in business. When it comes to making money, lots of times people are willing to justify a little bit of shadiness or a little bit of compromise on morals. And perhaps that's the proving ground of the genuineness of someone's faith in many cases. Now, Mormons do have a theology that's different than Christian theology. And in that respect, calling them Christian, if you're calling someone a Christian based on their core theology and the theological concepts they have about God and such and Jesus, then Mormons would not properly be called Christians. If you're using the word Christian to mean somebody who's seeking to follow Jesus sincerely, although perhaps with some very bad theology under their belt, under their hat, let's say, then you'd have to extend a little bit, because there are people who are trying to follow Jesus in sincerity whose theology isn't all mainstream. Now, I'm not going to answer for any given Mormon, like I said, for any given Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Evangelical or Catholic. What I would say is that a person who's genuinely following Christ strikes me as what the Bible calls a Christian. Now, we have come to call people Christians based on how much they agree with a certain Orthodox theology, and I guess we're entitled to do that, but I don't think the Christians in the early church did that quite so much as we do. I think they allowed people who had different opinions to still be considered Christians as long as they were seeking to follow Christ and love the brethren. That's how Jesus said you'd know if someone was a Christian, is if they have love for the brethren. But the Mormon theology is to my mind, very, very bad. First of all, they're not monotheists. Judaism and Islam and Christianity are the three great monotheistic faith systems. And that's the view that there's only one God. And Christianity is very adamant about that. There's only one God. It's the same God as it was revealed in the Old Testament, and whom the Jews say they call him their God. He's only one God. Now, the Mormons believe in many gods, in ever-increasing number, in fact. When the earth was created, Joseph Smith said that the chief of the gods called a council of the gods so that together they might concoct a plan to create the world and to people it, to populate it. But it's also part of the theology that there are many thousands of gods now because, if there weren't already, because many Mormons become gods. At least that's what they expect. There is the promise that what they are now, God once was, and what God is now, they may become. And a good Mormon male has the prospect of becoming a god in the next life and having his own planet, and on that planet having his own celestial wives and populating the planet with them. This is what Joseph Smith taught. This is what Brigham Young taught. And these are the prophets who are presumably the determiners of Mormon doctrine. Now, many, many individual Mormons you meet might not know much about that part of their theology, or if they do, they may not focus on it. But that is part of their theology, and that's what I would call bad theology. As far as who Jesus is, in the New Testament, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God incarnate. In the book of, not the Book of Mormon, but Doctrines and Covenants, in the Mormon doctrines, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And they were both sons of God, of the same sort, and brothers. But that Lucifer was willing to save the world, but God chose his other son, Jesus, to do it. And this led Lucifer to be angry and to become an enemy. This certainly is very far removed from what the Bible teaches about Jesus. So it's evident that when Mormons talk about God and they talk about Jesus, they use the Bible, but they have concepts in their minds about God and Jesus that are very far removed from what the Bible actually teaches. The multiplicity of gods, Jesus being a spirit brother of Satan or of Lucifer, and this kind of thing. So it just strikes me that the Mormon theology is not acceptable theology. As far as what a given Mormon may be in terms of his sincerity of following Jesus Christ as best he knows how, only God knows those hearts, and God will have to make the judgments about them. But as far as theology is concerned, their theology is not Christian theology. It's a deviation from it. In fact, Joseph Smith, their founder, actually declared war on Christian theology when he claimed that God the Father and God the Son, or not God the Son, but God the Father and the Son, met with him in the woods. And Joseph Smith said he asked them what church should he join. And God said, none of them. All the churches are abominations, and all their doctrines are abominations. So that's the starting point of Mormon theology, that the Christian doctrines and churches are abominations. All their doctrines are abominations. So it would be clear that the Mormons should have no objection to our saying that Mormon theology is different than Christian theology. It's Joseph Smith himself is the one who said that the true theology that he teaches views traditional Christian beliefs as abominations. So I'm not really sure why they would even want to call themselves Christians. It seems like they call themselves Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But certainly their views are very contrary to what the Bible teaches on those subjects. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that. You need to realize that I do often make severe judgments about certain organizations without necessarily considering it my place to make judgments about the individuals who may be caught up with the errors of those organizations. God alone knows the hearts. God knows who are his. And I believe if someone is really his, he will bring them out of there and bring them to something that's, you know, the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth. And that certainly is not what's being taught by the traditional doctrines of Mormonism. All right. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open. This is a very, very slow day for the telephone lines. I think we've only had two calls, if I recall. Maybe there's been three. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can easily get on right now. And we've got some other listeners coming on at one of the stations in Sacramento is going to be picking up the program in a few minutes. They only catch the last half of the program. So if you want to get your foot in the door before those listeners jump in and take up spots on the switchboard, you can call now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The Narrow Path is a daily, twice daily, radio program that's live. We have a morning show for a half hour and an afternoon show for an hour each weekday. And we have a website, thenarrowpath.com, which has lots of free stuff and nothing that isn't free. We don't have anything for sale there. You just go and take, if you see something you like, take it. That would be MP3 files by the hundreds. Just take them. There are some written documents treating some of the major subjects people ask questions about. Take them. Just take them. Just download them. They're yours. Nothing is for sale there. However, of course, we do have expenses, and we welcome you, if you wish, also to donate, and you can do that from the website also. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I have a question. Our church has been reviewing the idea of membership lately, and as part of that, we got into our statement of faith and such. Are you there, Steve?
Yes, yeah, your voice, one of your syllables cut out, but you're still there.
Okay, anyway, so the question is, I am arguing rather simple statement.
You got cut out again. I don't know if you got a phone problem or if I got a problem. Are you there? Oh, that's disappointing. I'm eager to hear your question, but it sounds like your phone cut out. I tell you what, Don, I'm going to hang up and take another call. Oh, there you are. You're coming in and out. Please call back. Don, I would love to hear what you have to say, but your phone was just cutting out. Either it was your phone or my system. If it's my system, I have no idea what to do about it, but I hope it's your phone and that you're in a bad cellular spot and you can get in a better place. Let's talk to Debbie from Everett, Washington. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. My question has to do with people I work with. I work with several people who are gay and lesbian.
Mm-hmm.
And with the new marriage law in Washington, they are beginning to talk about their partners and marriage and things like this. And I don't want to come across as judgmental, but I don't, of course, agree with their ideas. And I'm not exactly sure how I respond when somebody tells me, you know, in a Christ-like fashion,
mm-hmm.
when somebody tells me about their marriage or their partner or something like this.
Well, the Bible doesn't lay out rules and regulations for Christians about this kind of thing. Like, okay, when you're in the presence of somebody who does this, say that. Or, you know, when you're working in the same office with a sinner, make sure you say this to them.
Right.
We don't have that kind of a rule book. What we have is the Spirit of Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. And the Spirit of Christ will always act like Christ, of course. And so I would just ask God before going to work each day to fill you with His Spirit and then, you know, guard your words, but be prepared to speak if you feel God prompting you to do that. I mean, there will be some times that people will say things and you disagree and you just have to hold your peace. I've had to learn to do that a lot. Just keep your mouth shut and don't say anything because the Holy Spirit's checking you about that. Don't say anything right now. But on other occasions, when the Holy Spirit knows it's the time is right, I believe he'll give you the words to speak and you'll know it's time. You don't have to feel that every time you see or hear something you disagree with, that God holds you accountable to speak up about it. especially in situations where you're with people you're seeing day by day by day by day by day. I mean, if you're just going to have one encounter with a person and you're never going to have another chance to share with them something important, then I would say, you know, it's more likely than not you should share. But when you're seeing someone daily, you know, you have to just, you know, decide which opportunities are God's opportunities that he's given you to speak. And when you do speak, you need to speak in the spirit of Christ. You need to speak the truth in love. So, I mean, certainly you should be able to say to them, and any time you feel so inclined, well, I don't actually, you know, see marriage that way. I understand, okay. as a Christian, I have a different view about marriage than that. But to say that without insisting that they are, you know, that they're bad people, they may be bad people, but they don't feel like they are. And if you, right. if you've come off in a real judgmental way, it'll just make you seem like a bad guy. And I don't think Jesus came off in a judgmental way when he was talking to sinners. He came off very strictly and harshly against the Pharisees. In fact, almost every harsh word Jesus ever spoke was against the Pharisees. We don't find him doing that with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the ordinary sinners. Instead, we find them, you know, flocking to him. He was not, he didn't seem to be a real in-your-face kind of religious bigot against people who were struggling with life-dominating sins. He wanted to help them. He was like a doctor, he said. He says those who are sick are the ones who need the physician. And so, you know, a lot of Christians see themselves when they go into the midst of unbelievers. We see ourselves as the, you know, the soldiers going in there to defeat them. But, of course, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They're not our enemies. The devil is our enemy, and evil is our enemy. So we conquer evil with good, not by just, you know, being macho and tough and hard on people. We need to love people because they are, Paul said, they're the ones who've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So, you know, if you're like Rambo going into the to get the POWs out of the Viet Cong camps, you don't treat the prisoners of war like they're the enemy. And these people you're working with, they're not the enemy. They may posture themselves as enemies. They may be hostile to Christianity, and they may posture themselves as enemies, but even so, they are not the enemy. They are victims of deception. They're victims of slavery to the enemy, and we know who the enemy is. So you're dealing with them must be loving, like a physician with a patient, rather than with you know, someone you're going in there to defeat.
Okay. It's just started to come up, so I wasn't, you know, real sure exactly how to handle it, because I do like them and I get along with them, and I've never had arguments with them. They know that I'm a Christian because I'm open about it, and
You should say that. You should say those very things. Say, you know that I like you and I get along with you fine, and I hope that'll always be the case. My as a Christian, I understand marriage differently than you do, and but I'm not here to be your judge.
Okay, that's very helpful. I appreciate that. I've been kind of struggling with that, waiting for it to come up, and it almost did today. So
well, it may soon.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Debbie. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is also from Washington. Three Washington callers in a row. Linton from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes.
Thanks for taking my call. I really enjoyed listening to your answers, and but I did have a question that I've heard you talk about, kind of losing salvation.
Okay.
And specifically, maybe I go to Hebrews about, Hebrews 6:5, faith is the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God.
Uh-huh.
I guess I really struggle with, as I see God knowing that who the Christians are and who are saved, and his, you know, him being omniscient, he doesn't lose any. And so I guess I kind of feel like that they weren't really Christians. Does that make sense? Does my struggle kind of make sense about losing salvation?
Well, I guess it depends on what you're calling a Christian. I consider a Christian to be somebody who's a follower of Christ in sincerity and trusting in him. If they are that, then they, I would think, would qualify to be called Christians. And yet if they fall away and they don't follow Jesus anymore, I don't think they are qualified to be called Christians anymore. Because I think a Christian is a person who's trusting in Christ. And there are definitely people who've trusted in Christ for some period of their life and then later have just given up on Christ and don't trust him anymore.
I know, but I really struggle with that being about us and our salvation, as opposed to he's the one that saves us and that we can't lose it. That if we're...
Well, yeah, he's the one who saves us, but we have to be agreeable to it.
Right.
Yeah, it's, I mean, sometimes people think they're, they're glorifying God more by making it sound like we have nothing to do and nothing to say about our salvation. We're just laying there like dead corpses, and God comes along and touches us with his magic wand, and we come to life, and now we're his children, and lo and behold, we persevere because he makes us persevere, and we go to heaven because he made us go to heaven. And, you know, here, God gets all the glory for our salvation. That's true. But in that kind of scenario, he also takes all the responsibility for those who don't follow him. Because if it's in God's power to just touch somebody and make them come alive and make them stay alive, and they don't have any choice in the matter at all, it's all him, then everyone right. who dies and goes to hell, that was his choice too. And it's difficult to know how he could hold anyone responsible if he's the only one making all the decisions. If he's like a chess master, he has every right to move every piece on the board he wants to, but he couldn't very well hold anyone else responsible for the way the moves are made.
So I guess then maybe this is my question. In his omniscience, do you believe that he knows who will fall away later?
I think he knows those things. I think he knows the future, but I don't know that he,
I mean, I guess where I come to that is that Jesus doesn't lose anyone that the Father has given him,
he lost one that the Father gave him, and that was Judas.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, I mean, that's and that's Jesus' own words. You know, he said, "I of all those you have given me, I have not lost any except one, the son of perdition." That's John 17:12. And so,
okay, thanks. I was kind of looking that up on the Bible Gateway, and I couldn't track it down. Okay, John 17.
Yeah, perfect. John 17:12. Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There are scriptures that predict the falling away of some. Paul says in the last days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth. So in my understanding, there are people who follow Christ sincerely and then don't. And
yeah.
I mean, I have to say, I've known a lot of people who fell away after they'd followed Christ for some time. And I either have to assume they were not sincere when they were following Christ, even so in many cases they did for 20 or 25 years before they fell away. I have to consider that for that whole quarter of a century they were insincere and just pretenders. Or I have to believe that people who are sincerely seeking to follow God, can make the wrong choices and decide that they don't want to follow God anymore because it's costing them too much or they're getting bored or whatever it is. I don't know why anyone would leave God, but I suspect, as you do, that certainly in many cases, if not the majority, people who leave the Lord might never have known him. It seems to me that people who have known God as I have known him, I don't know how they could ever stop believing. I mean, if you've known God like you know a friend and a relative, how could you ever not believe in him? Now, a person might still believe he's there, but become rebellious and not, or even angry at God. I've known people who followed God until their child died or something like that happened. And then they became angry at God and decided they didn't want to believe in him anymore. Of course, they did believe in him because they remained angry at him. You can't remain angry at him if you don't think he's there, you know. But so it's clear they really do believe there's a God. They're just mad at him, and so they're being kind of having a hissy fit and being childish, but and trying to ignore what they really know to be true. There's a lot of people like that out there, I think. But you know, I think if they leave the faith, they leave the faith. Eternal life is in Christ. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. So if you're abiding in Christ like a vine abides in the, like a branch abides in the vine, then you're drawing upon that eternal life continually. If you, any branch that does not remain in him is cast forth and burned, Jesus said. I don't teach that, you know, every Christian or even most Christians are frequently in danger of losing their salvation. But I do believe that we have to guard. I mean, it's Christians that are being addressed when Peter says, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. You know, certainly if there was no danger of a Christian being devoured by Satan, then there would be no need to give such a warning as that. And there are many warnings of that type. And many of them are in Hebrews. A lot of, you know, a lot of in Hebrews, there's quite a few warnings about falling away from God. And it's addressed to holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling.
Amen. Well, thank you. That really clears it up. I guess for me, I mean, that makes sense to see you. I guess the way that I process it for me where it makes sense is that God does know who is not truly given and that he doesn't lose. And it's really splitting hairs. I mean, I get, maybe it's just my own internal fear of that I can lose my own, and I want to leave that thinking and be done with it and have it be finalized while I live here. I appreciate you taking my call.
All right. Well, if you love the Lord, you know, no one can ever make you stop loving the Lord. That's a choice you make. I mean, you have to decide that you're going to be following Jesus no matter what, no matter what it costs you. If it costs you, I mean, Jesus said, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, and his own life also can't be my disciple. He means, of course, that you can't love those things more than you love him. And so if your marriage breaks up, God forbid, if your child dies, if, you know, your parents turn on you, if your best friends persecute you, if the government, you know, puts you in jail and tortures you, none of those things can move you if you've got the, if you're committed to Christ as you should be, because you love him more than anything else. And I think a lot of people see themselves as Christians, but they don't love God. And therefore they always feel like it's kind of tenuous. Will I betray him? I don't have any question of whether I'll ever betray my wife. I mean, I know what my commitment is to her. I'm never going to betray her. I've never betrayed any wife, and I've had, unfortunately, a previous wife who would strongly have tempted me, but I actually never even was very much, I was never really tempted to betray even my unfaithful wife in the past.
Yeah.
So that's because you have a commitment, and you've got character, you've got integrity, and you say, well, I made a commitment. I'm not going to back down from that. And if it kills me, I'm not going to back down. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And if
I guess where I see the depth for him is when under my manpower, I'm like, okay, I want to change this sin. I don't want to sin. But then it seems like it's his timing, and when he decides, he can change my heart. And so I really struggle with, well, that's not me, that's just him. So I kind of see the salvation as that too, and that he's maturing me, and, you know, and I'm growing more confident in, you know, especially as my flesh.
Yeah, well, I can affirm.
My wisdom increases in him.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with part of what you're saying there. I mean, when it comes to victories over individual sinful behaviors and so forth, I think you're right. I think we fight and we fight and we fight, but we don't win until God delivers us. We need to keep fighting. I don't think he's going to deliver us if we stop fighting.
Yeah.
But the thing is, we can fight. Let's say you've got a problem with smoking or with lustful thoughts or something like that that you've been trying to fight, but you keep falling. As far as I'm concerned, you got to keep fighting, but you're never going to beat it until God delivers you from it, and that will be in his time. In the meantime, you keep trusting him, and you keep putting up the good fight. However, I don't see those things as directly tied to whether you're losing your salvation or not. I don't think anyone's going to lose their salvation because they were weak. I don't think they'll lose their salvation because they sinned too many times. I mean, the grace of God, I think, is inexhaustible, and I don't think you can sin too many times, and God will say, "Ah, sorry, I could have saved you, you know, 10 sins ago, but not now." If you lose your salvation, it's because you give up on Jesus.
Yeah.
It's because you're not trusting him anymore.
Yeah. Well, I will never do that.
Good. Amen. Me either.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Thank you for calling. Bye now. Okay. John from Stockton, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
I enjoyed listening to that last caller, and I'm glad that you mentioned in that, you know, some examples of the fleshly struggle, because my question has to do with a youth pastor, a youth minister at our church, who came forward to the elders and the pastor a few weeks ago and confessed that he had an ongoing addiction to internet pornography, that it was unconfessed, but at least to other people, he confessed to the Lord and would struggle and come back to struggle. And so he told the elders, they put him on administrative leave, and then that following Sunday, he made a public confession to the congregation, asked for forgiveness, was very contrite, and is off now on administrative leave just seeking healing. And I talked to the pastor about it. I asked him if this kind of thing disqualifies a pastor, or if there's a different, if he thinks there's a different standard for a full-time pastor in ministry than somebody else like me, a layperson who teaches on occasion, you know, students in our church. So I want to know what your opinion is about that scenario and whether that disqualifies him from coming back into full-time ministry in the future.
Well, no, I don't think it disqualifies him for the future. I think that anybody who's overcome by a sin that he cannot, a scandalous sin that's defeating him day by day, probably should not be dealing with youth as a youth pastor, should not be in a position of being viewed as a leader of youth if there's something like that going on. But the fact that he's confessed it and so forth is encouraging. I think it's just a matter now of him earning trust and by remaining free from it. Now, I personally think they need to really surround him with help because that porn thing on the internet, I've read statistics like a huge percentage of pastors have porn problems. Thank God that it's not a problem for me in my life, but I imagine that if it was, it'd be awfully hard to find or to not find porn. I think porn's all over the place, and it's, you know, there was a time when if you wanted to use porn, you had to go out and buy it and, carry it home in a plain brown wrapper. Or have it delivered in the mail in plain brown wrapper. But now you can, in the privacy of your home, just there's unlimited amounts. So someone like that who's got that kind of problem, I think he should be kept very accountable. And assuming he really wants to overcome it, I think the idea should be to try to restore him. I would think it would be at least, you know, a year or something like that before the church would want to really be sure that he's clear and delivered of it. But that doesn't hurt anything. I mean, for a man to go a year out of the ministry, I've gone a year out of the ministry more than once, and I wasn't even in sin. Just, you know, bad things that happened to me took me out of the ministry before. So a year out of the ministry isn't bad. If he beats it in that period of time, then I would think there'd be reason to start trusting him with the responsibility again if he's got that calling.
Right. Okay. And of course, that depends on your ability to trust what he's saying, that he's beat it, and you're, you know, and like you said, involved in his life, and I guess can see the fruit or evidence that his relationship with Christ is growing. I would agree with you there. Would you also agree, though, that anybody in a lay ministry position would have the same sort of difference for somebody else? Or is there a difference? I know there might be a better, stronger accountability for those who are teaching the word and, you know, in that capacity, but me as a Sunday school teacher for both junior high or high school on occasion, wouldn't that same thing apply to me, in your opinion?
I would think so. I would think that anyone who's standing before the youth as a spiritual leader or role model would have to be somebody who's got their act together as a Christian. I personally don't know that I would have had the youth pastor confess that publicly before the church. I think I would have expected him just to step down, having confessed it to the pastor and the elders, and not really have the church necessarily brought into what his secret sins are. I think secret sins need to be, you know, confessed to God and to whoever else it may be relevant to. But to make a public confession of what's essentially a secret sin isn't always necessary. But I commend the person for doing that. I think it's a good sign that he made a public confession.
All right. I appreciate very much your talk, Steve. Thank you.
All right, John. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Vivian from Las Vegas, Nevada. Looks like you may be our last caller today. Welcome.
Welcome. Hi, how are you?
Thank
you for your ministry. God bless you. This is the first time I'm listening to you.
Oh, wow.
And I'm so glad you're out there preaching the word of the Lord. My question today is, it's not a question, it's, I'd like to know why people say that it's okay to keep 9 of the commandments and not 10 of the commandments. There was a show yesterday, I'm not sure what radio station was on, and they were stating how the Sabbath was done away with, that it's okay to keep the 9 commandments, but on Sabbath, on the Saturday, it's okay if you go to work, and it's okay if you don't go to church.
And yeah, well, I think the confusion there is that people don't understand what the 10 commandments were for. The 10 commandments were the covenant stipulations God made with Israel when he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And he specifically said in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, most Christians believe, and I among them, that when Jesus came, he made a new covenant. It says that in the upper room, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And in Hebrews, it says, if there's a new covenant, then the old covenant is obsolete. Now, in other words, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is an obsolete covenant. And just like an old contract that is no longer in force, it has been replaced by something new. So the Ten Commandments were, without doubt, part of the old covenant. And therefore, the coming of the new covenant has replaced them. But what has it replaced them with? It has replaced them with discipleship, with following Jesus, with obeying and keeping Christ's words. Now, if a person lives and keeps Christ's words, it may look like he's keeping some of the Ten Commandments, because, of course, a person who's following Christ won't murder anyone or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or dishonor his parents or blaspheme God. But the point is that the Christian disciple's duties are defined in terms of what Jesus has commanded. So, as many people would point out, that Jesus never actually commanded keeping the Sabbath. He did command a lot of things, but he actually, on the few occasions even that the Sabbath even came up, he basically was giving reasons why he was not keeping it, because his Father works hitherto and he works, he said, and it was really his violation of the Sabbath that made the Jews upset with him, but he had the right to do that because he had established a new order. And the Sabbath, I believe, is part of the old order. And in fact, all the Ten Commandments were. But we now follow the commandments of Christ. And by that standard, we live a much loftier, it's a higher bar. It's a higher bar of holiness than the Old Testament required. I'm sorry, I'm out of time. The music is playing. That means I'm being rushed off the air here. And I'm going to have to end our conversation more prematurely than I would like to have. But I appreciate your call, Vivian. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. And it costs tens of thousands of dollars a month for us to do that. You may notice we didn't take any commercial breaks. The reason for that is we don't have any sponsors, and we don't want any. We don't have any underwriters. We are just totally listener-supported, and that's how we trust God to keep us on the air. And that's kind of how he lets us know if he wants us to stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.